Pastor Nicole. Okay, we'll get our mic going here. There we go. We're good? You can hear me good? That's good. There, I can hear me too. You won't want to miss tonight because Pastor Nicole is preaching tonight on the temptation of Jesus. It's going to be a very difficult topic for her because she's never been tempted personally. But if you have, I'm sure she has something worthwhile sharing. Well, Pastor Wes is well on his way. Do keep him in his prayers, Lord, in your prayers. Help him to make it all the way to the end. We calculated here in the office a couple days ago that in training he has run from Vancouver to Calgary. And we thought that he should probably run a little further now because he's already through the Rockies. So how are you doing this morning? Are you enjoying the sunshine? Yes, spring has arrived, I believe. And we are grateful for that. Well, we're doing a series from the book of Haggai, and that's found in the Old Testament. If you have your Bible, we encourage you to turn to it. It's found just between the books of Zephaniah and Zechariah. I'm sure that was very helpful. It's actually page 875, if you can't find it otherwise. I'm not sure if we have it, the text on screen today, but if not, if you can't follow on screen, do listen to the word of the Lord. Haggai chapter 2. On the 21st day of the seventh month, the word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai. Speak to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, and ask them, who of you is left who saw this house in its former glory? And how does it look to you now? Does it not seem to you like nothing? But now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. And this is what I have covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, and my spirit remains among you, so do not fear. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while, I will once more shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations will come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord Almighty. And the glory of this present house will be greater than the glory of the former house, says the Lord Almighty. And in this place I will grant peace, declares the Lord Almighty. Have you ever been discouraged? Duh, you say. Shake your head, Pastor. Does the sun come up in the east and go down in the west? Or as Pat's mother used to say, do bears go poo in the forest? If you're human, you've discovered that discouragement is a part of life. Have you ever started a project that you didn't complete? I grew up on a farm in Alberta, and if you visit the trees on that farm, even today, probably you'll see the remnants of a couple of toy log playhouses that I started. I don't think I ever got higher than the second log. Have you ever started an exercise program or a diet or a New Year's resolution that somehow didn't make it past February? Or have you ever put off something that you should have done at the time? Have you ever procrastinated? When I was a boy, my mother quoted this little ditty to me. I have no idea why she said this to me. But it says, procrastination is a crime. It causes lots of sorrow. but I can quit at any time. I think I will tomorrow. If any of these kind of describe you, then maybe you need to hear the words of Zechariah. Maybe it's time that we got around to it. This is around to it. You maybe started something, but you didn't get it completed, but you need a round to it. Some of you ladies would like to have one of these for your husbands. I heard a little too many amens there. I'm sorry. But Haggai has a message for you and for me. We actually don't know very much about Haggai himself. His name means feast or festival of the Lord. He was probably born in exile, probably born when Israel was captive to the Babylonians under the power of Nebuchadnezzar. And maybe his parents gave him this name in anticipation of the joyous day when they would once again return to their homeland. But we don't know really where he came from or what happened to him after these few days. We don't know his age, his heritage. All we really know is that for 4 months in the year 520 BC, he preached in the city of Jerusalem and brought this message to God's people. How he got there, we don't know, and what he did after, we're not sure. Although Ezra, who talks about the same time, says that he probably completed the temple project 4 years later in the year 516. Most of us aren't that familiar with his book either. He's not one of the most famous authors of Scripture. There's only two chapters, there's only 38 verses, and only 1,131 words in the original. Now, I didn't count them. I just took somebody's word for that. And I don't want you counting them during the service either. But the point is, it's really just a short book. But he does have a message that is relevant for us today. His purpose was to awaken God's people once again to God's intention for their lives, to arouse them to spiritual matters, to give the thoughts of God and the kingdom of God priority in their thinking and their living. His style was passionate in its pleas. It was emotional in its exhortations. It was powerful in its reproofs and very exciting and elevated in its proclamation of the future glory of the kingdom of God. It's kind of interesting to me that in church circles, we hear quite a bit about the Exodus, the time when God spoke to Moses and raised him up as a leader to bring the children of Israel out of captivity in Egypt, and how there was the 10 plagues, and then God brought them through the miracle of the Red Sea, and he carried them through the wilderness, and then he used Joshua to bring them into the promised land. It is an important story, because it tells us about the birth of a nation, when the blessing and the plan of God moved from a family, the family of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and became a blessing of God upon a nation. But what's interesting to me is that we seldom hear a lot about Israel coming out of captivity in Babylon. Even though there are 5 books in the Bible specifically dedicated to that theme. Both Ezra and Nehemiah talk about it. And then God raised up 2-3 prophets, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so God puts quite a bit of focus on this, and yet we seem to not focus on it a lot in the church. So Haggai chapter 2 verse 1 says, "And the word of the Lord came again." Actually, it doesn't say again. It just says, "The word of the Lord came through the prophet Haggai." I added the word again because if you read in chapter 1, God had already spoken to the people through this prophet. It just reminds me that we need to be reminded again and again. We forget so quickly and so easily. Somebody said there's really 3 ways to make your message impact people. And the first way is to repeat it. The second way is to repeat it. And the third way is to repeat it again. So what does God say to us through this prophet? Well, the first thing he says is, be strong. They needed to hear this word. In fact, God says it three times. He says it, first of all, to Zerubbabel, who was the civil leader, the political figure in the picture. Our political leaders need our prayers. Today in France, they are having a critical election. We need to pray for Europe. And on Tuesday, our own province will choose a leader for the next few years. We need to pray for God's blessing and God's direction. Pray for spiritual direction, spiritual guidance, and spiritual strength. And then God says to Joshua, who was the high priest, be strong. Spiritual leaders need prayer. Joshua, the priest, actually came from a family of priests. His father, Jehozadak, was a priest. His name means the Lord is righteous. And he had been exiled off to Babylon with others. His grandfather was also a high priest, and he had been executed under the command of Nebuchadnezzar. So he had a good heritage, but he too needed the strength of the Lord. And then the plea comes to God's people, be strong. They needed this encouragement because they were disheartened, they were discouraged, and they were oppressed. They felt oppressed. Now, in chapter 1, Haggai tells us that the people of God responded to the challenge and began the rebuilding of the temple in the 6th month. But now in the 2nd chapter, we see that it's already the 7th month, and already the project has stalled. Already the project is grinding to a halt. So for 16 years, they had waited to start this program, and some of them said it wasn't time yet to do it, but they seemed to have time for their own houses and their own projects. But for 16 years, nothing really happened for the temple. And then in the year 521, 16 years after their return from captivity, Darius, the new king of Persia, gave them the green light to go ahead. You see, Cyrus had not only released them from captivity, he'd also given them the materials, the equipment that they needed for the project. But they had used that, as Pastor West said a couple weeks ago, on their own homes. So by now the Jews are indifferent and apathetic about God, and the project has slowed down because their enthusiasm has waned, and the project grinds to a halt. In Ezra chapter 4, Ezra says, and the people around them made them afraid to go on with the building. Even though in verse 5 of Haggai chapter 2, it says, do not be afraid. You see, fear and discouragement are co-partners in this campaign. But friends, we sang it earlier. If God be for us, who can be against us? If God is on our side, what can stop us? But here was the people's problem. It wasn't their God. It was their attitude. They were discouraged, and fear and disheartenment had overtaken them. But here was God's promise to them. Verse 4, I am with you, declares the Lord Almighty. I don't know if you noticed or not, but did you notice how many times in this short text the Lord is referred to as the Lord Almighty? He's not just a great God. He's not just a mighty God. He is Almighty God. Because all might and all power and all authority is in his hands and in his control. And if God is on our side, then we need not be afraid. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 26, don't be afraid. In verse 28, he says, don't be afraid. 2 verses later, verse 30, he says, don't be afraid. Peter repeats it in 1 Peter chapter 3. Do not fear and do not be frightened. The Apostle Paul gave this same exhortation to the young pastor Timothy when he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear or timidity, but rather of power, love, and a sound mind or self-discipline. Friends, faith in God will chase away fear. When faith comes in the door, fear flies out the window. Well, I'm not sure if it just flies out all the time immediately. But faith, as it grows, fear has to diminish because the two cannot coexist. Fear may block your faith for a period of time, but your faith will overcome fear in the end as you trust in God. And so God says, be strong and courageous, for I am with you. He said it to Joshua. He said it to Haggai's people. And he says it to us today. Fear not. I am with you. You can overcome in the name and in the authority and the power of God. An American college did an interesting survey. They were wondering why some of their grads seemed to do very well in life and others didn't seem to do quite so well. Whatever field they had discovered or studied, whatever field they had entered, they looked for traits, for characteristics of those who had been blessed in life. And they found three traits surface repeatedly. And the number one was courage. Courage to make a decision. Courage to be honest. Courage to step out and to try something. And God wants his people to be people of courage. Secondly, they were people who of cooperation. They knew how to work, or they had learned how to work with other people. None of us can succeed on our own. We all need one another. We need to encourage one another. And those who learned that skill learned how to be successful in life. The third trait was courtesy. The ability and the willingness to serve other people, to make other people sense that they were important. Well, that's really not that new, is it? Because Jesus said hundreds of years ago, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then be the servant of all. And so the university really confirmed what the Bible had already established. Be strong and be courageous was the first challenge. The second challenge was get to work. Verse 4. Get off your can you say that in church? Get off your butt. How many get off your behind? You kind of prefer that one. Oh, you don't like either one? Okay, well, get off your duff then and get busy. Get doing something for the Lord. Haggai condemned the sloth of the people when it came to their attitude towards serving God and serving others. They were content with the status quo towards God because they were too intent on satisfying their own personal needs and benefits. They were not prepared to give God the honor that he was due or the gratitude that he deserved. You see, God had used Nebuchadnezzar, the emperor of the Babylonians, to chastise them for these very same attitudes. But here they find themselves sliding once again back into this complacency, into this indifference in the same mindset towards God. Now, I'm not going to ask you to see if maybe there's any comparisons with today's church or not. I won't ask that of you. But apparently some of them in Haggai's day were saying it wasn't the right time yet to build the church of God, the kingdom of God. The time had not yet come. You see, it had been prophesied that they would be punished for 70 years for their sins and transgressions. And that happened in the year 586 A.D. B.C., sorry. before Christ came in the Old Testament. The words of Haggai come to us in the year 520. That's only 66 years later. We will wait four more years, and then maybe it'll be time for us to start on the house of God. Now, they seem to feel that it was quite all right, though, for them to begin already on their own projects and their own homes. And even today, there are Christians who say, I'm going to serve God. Yes, I am. It's just not the right time yet. Someday, I'm going to really dig in and start doing great things for God. But right now, it's not convenient. And right now, I'm very busy with other things. What it actually is saying is that God is not that high on the priority list. Now, I'm not talking to people here this morning who already are doing three different jobs here in the church, and we do have people like that. I'm talking to the people who, when they see Pastor Nicole coming with that look in her eye, they suddenly decide that there's something they forgot in their automobile. Or when Pastor Dave comes and he looks like he's looking for a helper or maybe a bus driver, we decide it's time to duck into the washroom. Or when Pastor Brian or somebody's looking for a greeter or an usher, there's just other things that suddenly get our attention. And so we try to avoid our obligations and our responsibilities to the church and to the Lord. I read a good quote this week. It said, "Those people who are good at making excuses are very seldom good at making anything else." Can I just say that again? The people who are good at making excuses are seldom good at making anything else. Well, there are some people, when you ask them if they can serve, they will say, "No, I'm not going to do it." And we at least have to give them credit for their honesty. But there's other people who say, "Well, I'd really like to help, but the time just isn't quite right now. Not yet. Not now." But the Bible says this is the day the Lord has made. We have no promise about tomorrow. This is the day of salvation. This is the day to serve the Lord. And God's promise to those who respond is, "My Spirit remains with you. My Spirit will help you." Because sometimes the excuse is, "I don't feel qualified. I don't feel capable." Probably none of us do. But with God's help, we can make it happen. "My Spirit will always be there to help you," God says. "My presence will not leave you, and my promise will not fail you." The Holy Spirit, He will help you to do what God wants you to do. When God gives you a task, He gives you the motivation and the energy and the power to do it. Just step out and believe God and see what the Lord will do. The final problem they had was they had lost perspective. First of all, some of them were spending too much time looking at the past. Now, we can learn some very valuable lessons from history, from the mistakes that other people have made, or maybe we ourselves have made. We need to learn as much as we can from those things that history teaches us. But we cannot move ahead with confidence while we're looking all the time back. The church at Jerusalem 520 years before Jesus was struggling with the good old days syndrome. They said, "Well, we're starting to build a church." And they said, "Well, you should have seen the temple that Solomon built. I mean, it was something. Now, that there was a temple. This here is nothing," they said. "It is as nothing. It means nothing. And it's never going to be like it was again." They underestimated what God was capable of doing in the present and the future. In fact, they said, "This present project, it is so bad, it's hardly worth continuing. We might as well quit, because it's not like it used to be." And their past vision made them myopic about the future and even blind about what God could do or what God wanted to do in their midst. Some of them people had a perception problem. They were looking back too much. Another perception problem they had was that they were focusing too much on the external. You see, they did not see what God could do on the inside. God's future glory will not be physical, it will be primarily spiritual. God is not primarily concerned in external structure as he is in internal reality. Friends, what good is a beautiful cathedral if God isn't there? Of what value is a magnificent edifice if the Spirit isn't moving there? An eloquent building will do us little good if people entering do not sense the presence of God. It's what God does on the inside that's more important than what it looks like on the outside. Not saying external isn't important. I'm just saying the internal is much more important. And because of their misplaced and misguided focus, they were putting discouragement on all the other people. So here's what God commanded. Why don't you just watch and see what I, the Lord Almighty, am going to do? And in verses 6 and 7, he says, let me just give you a little foretaste. I'm going to shake things up. I'm going to shake the nations. I'm going to shake the waters. I'm going to shake the dry land. I'm going to stir things up. And I believe Haggai had a prophetic vision of God's future for the church, for God's future millennial kingdom, when Jesus will reign and rule on the planet Earth, and when the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. Haggai got a little vision of what God had in store for those who believed in him. It says in verse 7, and the desire of nations shall come. There's a great Christmas hymn. How many kind of like Christmas hymns? Yeah. Well, this is a really good one. It's called Hark the Herald Angels Sing. The music was written by Mendelssohn, and the words were written by Charles Wesley. Now, how can you get it any better than that? Come, desire of nations, come, fix in us thy humble home. The reference, obviously, is to Jesus. Jesus is the desire of nations. And Charles Wesley says, Adam's likeness now efface, stamp your image in its place. Second Adam from above, come and reinstate us in your love. Hark the herald angels sing. I think we could sing too with realities like that in our lives. But they were not talking about Jesus at his first coming. You see, Jesus at his first coming was not the desire of nations. The Bible says he was despised and rejected by people. He was turned away by this world. But Jesus is coming again. And when Jesus comes once again, all people will acknowledge that he is truly the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. There is coming a day when he will receive the honor and the glory that he truly deserves. You see, the glory of God's house is not in the building. It's not in the furniture. It's not even in the music. It's in the presence of God himself. So God says in verse 8, all the silver in the world is mine, and all the gold in the world is mine. Don't you know that if I had a mind to do it, I could build a temple that would make Solomon's temple look like a toy house, that would be 10 times more magnificent and 10 times more glorious than that Solomon built. If I wanted to, I could do that because I have the materials. All the silver is mine. The gold is mine. That was even before the California Gold Rush. That was even before Barkerville. Does anybody know where Barkerville is? Before Barkerville was the biggest city west of Chicago and north of San Francisco because of the gold rush. The Caribou Gold Rush, before Dawson City was even known, and the Klondike, before the Alaska, all before all of that, God said, I know where all the gold is. I know where it is. God said, all the wealth of the world is mine. And if I valued buildings over people, I could dazzle you like you wouldn't believe. But people are more important to me than materials. I value the internal more than external. And here's my promise. The glory of the future temple that I will build will far exceed the glory of the former temple, because I will be there, and my peace will be with those who abide there. Now you can interpret this house of the Lord however you want. You can say it's the church, because Jesus said, I will build my church. You can say it's you and me. It's us, because Paul says, we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. God can reveal his glory through us. But it also can refer to the future coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. It probably has some reference to all three. But I want to close this morning with a little thought on verse 8. If God owns all the wealth in the world, and if God is our Father, like we believe, then why do we worry so much about money? I read another good quote this week. It said, if we had a dollar for every time we worried about our debt, we would probably have enough loonies to pay the debt. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, why can't we just trust our Heavenly Father to take care of our needs and to take care of us? Well, we need to have that kind of trust in a loving Heavenly Father. But you might legitimately ask, but what about those believers who live in Sudan and Somalia and in those countries? What about them? Could I just suggest to you this morning that money is available, but it's actually present at the moment in the pockets and in the bank accounts and in the private yachts and private airplanes of people in countries like Europe and North America. God has that money, but he's now deposited it with God's people. A couple of Sunday nights ago, I spoke on John the Baptist. Now, I knew that John the Baptist lived in the desert, in the wilderness, and he preached, repent and be baptized. But what I didn't realize is that John preached the social gospel. Because when the people said to him, John, what should we do? Here's what he said. Work honestly. Don't take advantage of other people. Be content with your pay. And he who has more than he needs should share with the one who has less than he needs. That was the message of John the Baptist. You see, there's enough food, and there's enough wealth in this world to take care of every individual in this world. It just isn't spread out evenly enough. It's in the pockets and in the bank accounts of those who are reticent, hesitant, and unwilling to release it to the cause of God and the good of the world. Now you might just say, but if God is my Father, and if he has all the silver and all the gold, I wonder if he would mind sharing a little bit of that with me. Would he mind maybe just increasing my allowance just a little bit? Well, we do have the promise of the Bible. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. I believe he can take and will take care of us if we put our trust in him and follow his divine principles. But God could just as easily, could easily bless us with abundant wealth, but there are better lessons for us to be learned. Can I say that again? God could bless us all with abundant wealth, but he has better lessons for us to learn. Lessons like how to trust him instead of the dollar. Lessons like how to help one another and support one another rather than living independently. So what do we learn from Haggai? Well, let's be courageous for Jesus. Remember the panel last week and what they said about the excitement of serving God? A lot of it is stepping out into an area where you know you need God's help, where you know that if God doesn't go with you, you're going to fall flat on your face. That's the kind of courage God is looking for the kind of people who say, we will obey God and we will follow God, whatever he asks, whatever the cost, whatever the price, because we're courageous enough to believe that God is with us and he will go with us. The courage in our attitude will develop a diligence in our actions, because attitude without action has little value. So let's not be disheartened by difficulties or terrified by threats. Let's not lose our first love. There's a very sad commentary in the book of Revelation chapter 2 where Jesus addresses the churches, and he says to the church at Ephesus, you have a lot of good things going for you, but I do have this against you. You have abandoned, you have left your first love. Friends, some of us need to get back again to that first passion we had for Jesus. So let's be courageous for Jesus, and then let's look forward with hope to God's great future. The greatest days in the kingdom of God and for us are still ahead. And they may be just ahead, because one day Jesus is coming back again and we are going to heaven. But until that time, if we'll put our confidence and trust in him, he can bring a little bit of heaven down to us. Let's not just look back at what God did in the past. Let's thank God for that, especially when we look at the cross. Our hearts are overwhelmed with gratitude. But if God did it before, he can do it again. And God has great things in store for those who believe in him. He says, first there's going to be a terrible shaking, but then there's going to be terrific satisfaction as we see what the Lord can do. Father God, 2,500 years ago, you talked to a people and you said, don't give up, don't quit, don't be discouraged, don't be downhearted, but rather be assured of the Lord's presence with you and that his Holy Spirit will help you, and go forward in faith and in confidence, believing that God has good things in store. Today, Lord, I pray that you would help us to apply some of those lessons to our lives, that we would be a people fierce for God. We'd be a people strong in the Lord. And Lord, that we'd not be satisfied just to sit in our places, but rather to stand up for Jesus and to march forward for the kingdom of God. We want to see your kingdom come and your will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Help us, O God, to be the people who believe you and trust you and step out in faith in you to see what the Lord can do. Now, Father, we do pray for our missionaries. We pray that your blessing will be on them. We do pray for those countries that are going through terrible, terrible hardship. We pray for those areas of our own province and our own nation that are facing terrifying floods. Lord, we do pray for them today. But right now, we just want to focus our prayers on Rainer and Elizabeth Mittelstadt. We pray blessing on them as they serve you in Southeast Asia, in Jesus' name. We're going to show you a video in